have just done, and when we talk about the whole idea of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, it every bit hangs on the resurrection of Christ. So we're going to just kind of stress that just a little bit this morning. Let me mention three things about Christ's resurrection just to begin with, and then we'll launch into more of the complete things that we want to say. And the first thing is, it was a literal resurrection, it was a bodily resurrection, and it was historical in the sense that it is documented as far as history is concerned. There are people who are uncomfortable with the idea that Christ's body was resurrected from the dead and that he actually went out and walked around and did a number of these different things. And some people say, well, it was a rise of faith in the hearts of the disciples. No, that's not what it was. That was a literal resurrection and a bodily resurrection, because that's what he said he was going to do. It wasn't something that just came into the minds of the apostles. Some people say it was an apparition, you know, like a spirit, but it really wasn't a bodily resurrection. No, it was a bodily resurrection. The Apostle Paul argues that extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we're not going to get into that, but it would be really good to read that in regard to what we're talking about this morning. He said, if Christ is not raised, we're to be pitied above everybody on earth, because we have put our hope in something that was claimed that did not happen. So the second thing about it is, the glorification of Christ came in two sections. The sacrifice of Christ was validated by the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ, which is the first part of the glorification, gave way to the ascension of Christ, where his physical body was changed into his immortal body. That's the hope that we have. I don't want to be merely resurrected to the same old body at the same old age with the same old problems that I had when I died. I want to be resurrected. That's my hope. But I also want my body to be changed, which is exactly what happened to Jesus. His old body with the same old problems, with the wounds, the scars, the pain, was resurrected as proof that he had the power over death. But then it was changed into a glorious body that was freed from all of that. If Christ didn't do that for himself, he can't do it for me, and he can't do it for you. That's the point of the whole thing. It's his claim to be able to do just exactly that. And if he didn't do that, he can't do that. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is, if you don't believe this, you can't be saved. Just pretty blunt. But it really is to the point. The resurrection is the key to this whole thing. The sacrifice that we just partook of. When we partake of the body of Christ and we partake of the blood of Christ, we partake of the resurrected Christ. That's the power of this whole thing. Then the third thing is, as what we're saying right now, it is the foundation upon which every single premise of Christianity stands. If it is not true, nothing is true. If it is not true, nothing is worth it. If it's not true, it's all false. So the resurrection of Christ is a major key to this. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at three things, and the first thing I want to look at is a demonstration of his lordship. The resurrection of Christ demonstrated a number of different claims that Christ made, and we're going to look at almost all of them, fill the screen up this morning with these. We're going to use 10 of them this morning, so don't get overwhelmed. We're going to reveal them one at a time, I hope. But here's where we go with all of this. Jesus said that he was Lord of angels. That was one of the claims that he made, that if he wasn't resurrected, he wasn't Lord of angels. It all depends on that. But he said he was the Lord of the angels. Now, when you think about angels, what do you think? Sometimes we think of guardian angels, and maybe sometimes we think of little babies with small arrows that fly around with wings or different things like that. Well, I guarantee you that's not what Jews thought. In Matthew chapter 24, which I'm not going to read that, I'm just going to give you the reference. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, when the Son of Man comes, which was his self-designation, he said he will send the angels in to bring out the elect so that they aren't harmed by the destruction that's going to be part of this. And he says, when the Son of Man comes with glory and honor, and he's claiming that he is Lord of the angels, the Jews stood in fear, quaking fear of angels. Back in the Old Testament, I'm trying to look at my reference here, in 2 Kings chapter 19, one angel killed 180,000 Assyrians in one night. That's the kind of angel that they thought about. One angel killed all of the firstborn that weren't covered by the blood on the doorpost in the land of Egypt. One angel has done so many different things that people stood and quaked and feared and fell down like they were dead. Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord of angels. Now, it's important here to just make one more point about Jesus, the Jesus who says this. He was a carpenter. This carpenter comes out and starts making all of these claims about his spectacular reference to angels and God and all these different things. And can you imagine that? The whole idea of Jesus being a carpenter has been elevated to a point where we kind of don't get the point. It's been elevated to the point of carpenter being some kind of glorious occupation. So with all due respect, let me just change Jesus' occupation for the sake of emphasis. He was an appliance repairman. The local appliance repairman claimed that he was Lord of the angels. Jesus was somebody who worked in wood. He worked on things. He built things. That's all he was. Everybody knew that. His position in life gave him absolutely, as far as they were concerned, no right or any reason to make these claims. But he made them anyway. Second thing that Jesus claimed was that he was Lord of the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 12, you have that story about the winnowing, taking the grain, the apostles doing that, and all of the things that come about from that. But in that passage of Scripture, Jesus claims that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Do you know how the Jews revered the Sabbath? I mean, I know you do. And when we studied the book of Nehemiah in our Tuesday night class, do you remember that the people from Tyre were coming over on the Sabbath day and selling to the Jews? And Nehemiah said, you do that one more time, I'm going to kill you. That's how the Jews felt about the Sabbath. And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Quite a claim for an appliance repairman. Then he claimed to be the Lord of the temple. There apparently were two different cleansings of the temple, one of them in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, he says that he's the Lord of the temple. And he also says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now just think about this. This man who was nothing claims to be Lord of angels, Lord of the Sabbath, and Lord of the temple. All three of these things were absolutely revered and feared by the Jews. And he claims that he's got control of all of this. He claimed that he was the Lord, which means he was God. In Luke chapter 6, it says, Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? And he accepted the title of Lord by them. And then in John chapter 18, and verse 37, he accepted the statement that Pilate made, then you're a king, huh? Remember that? And Jesus said, thou sayest, which is to say, you're exactly right. I am a king. Pilate understood just exactly what he meant by that, that it was a spiritual king and it was a spiritual kingdom. So Pilate wasn't intimidated by it in that sense of the word. But Jesus claimed to be king. And if we only had this side of the board, it would be spectacular enough for a man that simply made tables and chairs to be counted as a fool. But we got the other side to deal with. He claimed that he could forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 9, you got the man that was a paralytic. They brought him to Jesus, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth was, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees were appalled. They couldn't believe that that would even come out of his mouth. And Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise and take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk, and it happened. The carpenter. He claimed that he was equal with the Father, which is saying he claimed to be God. John chapter 5, now just in your mind, just think about the Gospel of John. We mentioned John chapter 2, that's when he cleansed the temple. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Nicodemus, that whole thing. John chapter 4, is when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. John chapter 5 starts out with he goes to the pool and the man that is lame has been there forever and Jesus heals him. And it just unloads this whole series of confrontations that happen between Jesus and the Jews. Because Jesus says, my Father worked and my Father works until now. And they got furious at him because he claimed that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's what the text says. They understood what he was saying. And then in verse 23, he claimed again that he was equal with the Father. Equal with God. What a claim. In John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 is, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10 is one of the most marvelous passages in the Bible. He says, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 8 and verse 42, he claims that he was sent by God, being equal with God. He says, my Father sent me. I don't do this on my own. My Father is the one that sent me. Once again, saying again that he is God. You know, it's kind of surprising that we'll find people today who will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, it sure looks like that's what he's claiming with all of this. And it is what he's claiming. And then, of course, you have Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 20, which is when they're at Caesarea Philippi and Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And they listed all the things that people say. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The absolute profession of faith that established accurately just exactly who Jesus was. Now, he made all these claims, and none of them are worth a pinch of salt if he isn't resurrected. If he isn't resurrected from the dead, none of this means anything, because you can claim anything. Anything can be claimed to be the truth. Just go look on the internet. You can find what anybody wants to say anywhere, but the question is, can you back it up? And he did. And the resurrection is the single thing that backed all that up. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we partake of the body and blood of the risen Christ, we're not taking of the body and blood of somebody who claimed they were going to be risen. from the dead and did not, who would invest in that? The Lord's Supper is the investment in the resurrected Christ, the one who did exactly what he said he was going to do. You know, boom. The New Testament writers stand on this. Romans is the book about redemption. Romans is the book that explains redemption. This is chapter 1, the first four verses. The way he is going to start this whole thing is on the resurrection. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, first point, who was descended from David according to the flesh, second point, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. From the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's what Paul's saying. If the resurrection didn't happen, he isn't any of this. Matthew chapter 28. Remember that? Jesus has been resurrected and he is on the brink of being called to heaven and bodily transformed into glory. He's on the brink of that right now. And he says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this reminds me of some of these things like the little cartoons. The parent is talking to the child and the parent says, what part of no don't you understand? So we could put an underline under the word all. What part of all don't we understand? All authority. All authority where? All authority in heaven and on earth. He has been resurrected and all power has been laid at his feet. Does that mean the angels? Yes, it does. Does that mean the Sabbath? Sure. It means every single thing that we saw on that previous slide. Then Acts chapter 2. And I know this is packed in here, but just, this is the first gospel sermon that's ever been preached on the planet. And notice what Peter says. God has raised this Jesus to life and we are witnesses of it. Not just him either. There were a lot of people that were the witnesses of it. In fact, at one time he appeared to over 500 people in one particular occasion. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see now and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And Lord means God. Lord means Jehovah. And it's based on the resurrection of which they are witnesses. The second thing that we point out about all of this is the resurrection of Christ devastated his enemies, which means he devastated our enemies too. We could just put the list up here. Satan is the enemy of Christ. He's our enemy. He was my dad's enemy. He's been the enemy of everybody. I don't know how long it took, but it probably didn't take long for Satan to creep around in the Garden of Eden and undo everything practically that God had done, that he proclaimed was good. But Satan was the vicious enemy of Jesus. The imagery that you find in the book of Revelation is really pretty spectacular because it talks about the woman arrayed with a son who is going to give birth to a child, and that's the Jews, the Jewish nation, and the child that's going to be born is Jesus. And the devil, which is portrayed as a great dragon, stood right before the woman, and as soon as she gave birth, he was going to eat the child. But grace was given and escape was provided, as you read about that in the book of Revelation. Satan is our enemy. It's like we saw in the book of Ephesians when we said our fight is not against flesh and blood. And neither was his. but against principalities and powers in heavenly places, against the evil forces of wickedness and darkness. That's who we're fighting. That's who he fought for us. And not only that, but demonic hosts. Remember when Jesus went over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the area of the Gadarenes, and there were two men who nobody could chain, nobody could control, nobody could do anything with. They beat everybody up. They cut themselves with rocks. Jesus and as an apostles land at the seashore, and they come running down there to destroy Jesus and his apostles. And he just tells them to stop. And then he casts the demon out. Sin is our enemy. And brother, we all know that. And it was his enemy too. But he defeated it. Death is our enemy. What are we going to do when we die? What are we going to do? We have absolutely no hope. We live in a world. I appreciated Dave's prayer so much this morning when he was talking about the things that are happening in our country and people who've turned away from God. What are they going to do? They've given up hope. They have no hope. And it is the hopelessness and the vanity and the valueless of life is the reason why people are living the kind of life that they're living. But we don't live that kind of life. Why should we? We've got hope, absolute hope, 100% hope. Because death didn't have the power over Jesus. He had the power over death. And then Hades is the grave. His enemies were our enemies, and he destroyed those enemies with the resurrection. Herod tried to kill him when he was just a baby. Kind of in a little way, it's a little bit parallel to what we read about in the book of Revelation. But Herod wasn't successful. In Matthew chapter 4, you have the direct temptation of Jesus. And we just notice how quickly that comes up in the very first book in the Bible, or in the New Testament. The very first book that's presented to us, immediately Satan attacks Christ intensely. And you have the story of the great temptation there in Matthew chapter 4. Satan had not waited around. He had tempted Christ before this, but this is a very definitive temptation. So, you know, he's in conflict with him. There was the continual confrontation with demons, but the decisive battle was the cross. And the cross was the victory of Jesus. And the resurrection was the proof of that victory of Jesus. Let's look at a couple of passages of scripture here that are in regard to that. In Acts chapter 2, this is once again that first gospel sermon. And what Peter said is, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. When we die, we can't get out of it because we deserve it, right? We deserve to die because it's the penalty for sin. When he died, having not sinned, it had no power over him. And since he gave his life for everyone, everyone has the ability to get out of that agony based on the blood of Jesus. And so it takes away the power for us too, which is the point of the sacrifice of our Savior. That's an amazing thing that Paul says there. But it's all part of this whole thing that's wrapped up in what we're talking about right now. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important. We just partook of the body and blood of Jesus. This is the key to our resurrection hope. In Romans chapter 6, remember Romans 6? Romans 6 verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We can't do that. He says in verse 9, Christ having been raised from the dead is never to die. Death no longer is master over him. And in fact, the opposite is the case. He is the one that's now master over death. Do you want a master that's a master over death? Or do you want a master? Do we want a master that's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the ultimate death? That's the choice. There's only two choices. And we praise God, give glory to God. We've made that choice in the right choice because of the way that our Savior has done what He has done to save us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, which is really the last thing that Paul ever wrote, he says, He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Boy, on and on and on through all the writings basically of the New Testament, this particular fact of the victory that Christ has over death and the power that He has over death and all of these things over death is the key. If He doesn't have that, He doesn't have anything. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil, which is exactly what He did. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Since the children have flesh and blood, now what this says is, since the children were human beings, He became a human being. That's what He's saying. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity so that by His death He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And that power is broken. It's broken by a man who was the Son of God, who is Jesus, and He broke it for us. The third thing that we'll notice here is it inaugurates His kingdom, is what it does. The resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Christ are one grand interlocking event that can be called His exaltation. We have a king now. It is the king over death. He is the king over all of these things so that we might reign with Him, so that as He inherits from His Father, we might inherit with Him. The promises are endless about what God gives us with that. It's not the kingdom of the United States with all of its problems. It's the kingdom of God with all of its glory. That's the difference between Christians and other people. In Daniel chapter 2, and we haven't referenced this passage in a long time, at least I haven't, in verse 44, it says, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and Jesus is that king. He is a monarch that has absolute, supreme, full power over everything, including all of our enemies, all of them, including death and the devil and the grave and sin, and everything else. He's the one who loves us so much that He came to earth and gave Himself on a cross so that we might be saved. He paid that price. He paid the price that I deserve to pay and that you deserve to pay, but you don't have to pay it anymore. We're out of debt. So here's the final thought, last slide. He is the Lord. His lordship is absolutely established. Everything the carpenter said came true. He is the defeating power over Satan, and He is the king in everything. This is who we deal with. And so this last point is so very true. Chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, all right? We have to draw near to God through Jesus, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus has already accomplished His work, but by virtue of being the high priest of God, He sits enthroned in heaven with all authority and all power in heaven and on earth and intercedes for us, cleansing us and making propitiation for our sins. He's doing it right now for you and I. And praise Him for that, and we should give Him glory for that truth that we have in our lives. This is why the Lord's Supper is so important. This is why our services are so important. This is why Jesus is so important. The resurrection is the key. If there's somebody here this morning would like to obey the gospel of Christ, this Hebrew passage mentioned through him, he said, you must believe and repent and be baptized. That's the through him part. If you'd like to accomplish that this morning, or if we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.
Get to know us if you're visiting with us. It's good to have you. We're going to go to our Bible classes now. We have Bible classes for all ages, so please stick around for those as well. We'll be now led in a closing prayer by Jason Curry.